Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I have a tradition that I established with my oldest daughter that when each of my daughters turns 8 years old, I would take them on a special trip with Daddy to Williamsburg and Busch Gardens. And Caitlin was about 6 years old when I think this started to dawn on her that this was really going to be her turn in a couple of years. And her anticipation of that event just grew and grew over the next 2 years. Caitlin knew it was coming sometime around when she was eight, but she didn't know the exact day. She just knew the time is getting nearer. What a joy it was when, surprise, one morning at about 5 a.m., I looked at her and said, "Hey, Caitlin, you don't have to wait any longer. We're going. It's today. The time has finally come." Caitlin waited with eager anticipation for about 2 years for that very special event with her daddy. In the book of Luke, we've been seeing how the nation of Israel had been holding its collective breath much, much longer. For centuries, actually for thousands of years, they have been waiting for the arrival of the one who would reverse everything that had been lost since the day Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. When would the one appear who would right every wrong, free us from our oppressors, rule over us in peace, protect us from our enemies? This had been their longing. Meanwhile, the last prophet to come on the scene and speak of the Messiah's coming was about 400 years prior. Since then, silence. Nothing. When would the Messiah come? The coming of God's kingdom had been prophesied for many centuries, and now that kingdom is actually about to appear and be present with men. This is the moment they've been waiting for, preparing for, praying for, longing for, and it's right on the doorstep. It's finally here. The time has come. What we're about to read in Luke 1 is not just a drama about an old couple having a baby. It's not just a drama about the hopes of a nation being realized. This is a drama on which all of humankind hinges. It's a drama for all of us. And in this drama, here's what Luke's going to do. He's going to open wide the curtain of salvation history to help us see how all that God has been doing for centuries has been leading up to this very moment. The time has come. And then he's going to close the curtain at the end of the chapter to get us ready for the main act, because the main actor in human history is about to appear on the stage, the Savior himself. What we'll learn from this chapter is that John's appearing is a signal. What does it signal? That the Savior is near. And from the very beginning of this gospel, Luke wants us to understand what is the nature of salvation that this Savior has come to bring. Salvation from what? But the forerunner has finally arrived. The one who points to God's salvation and prepares the way for him. I believe there are two things about John's birth that are going to point us to this chosen Savior. Two things that point us to Christ. First, John's birth was divinely planned, and secondly, his birth was divinely interpreted. Divinely planned, divinely interpreted. Because I need God's help, let's pray together and ask him to visit us this morning. Lord, there is ultimately one main actor on the stage of human history. There is one whom all of history pointed to and all of history waited for, your Son. Father, we, 2,000 years removed from this event, need your Spirit now to, in essence, transport us back, to help us feel the weight of what was taking place there. to be affected by the God of history who is still writing history today. So Spirit of God, would you use the weakness of this one man's voice and through this show us the Savior. Lord, may we leave here in wonder and awe and amazement over the God of history, the God who saves. Amen. John's birth, number one, was divinely planned. Feel with me the heightened anticipation as we read together verses 57 through 66 of chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." What then will this child be? What makes this section more than simply a nice, heartwarming story about an old couple who finally got the baby they already always wanted? What makes it more than a heartwarming story is this. This birth is divinely planned and has divine significance. This story is intended this morning, 2,000 years later, to elicit our joy and our awe. How do we see a divine plan in this event? Here's how we see it. We see it in three surprises. Three surprises. Notice the very first words in 57, "Now the time came." Now the time came. Here's surprise number one. What does this mean? Well, the time had been ordained by God. Because through his angel, God foretold the birth of this son to his father Zechariah. The birth was a miraculous event, not only because God foretold it, but because of Elizabeth and Zechariah's age, it required a miracle to overcome the fact they were past childbearing years. And God brought about what he promised. He always does. Naturally, their friends rejoiced with them. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful picture of God's personal love for people. What a wonderful surprise. And normally, the son would either take the father's name or the name of a relative. But surprise number two comes when Elizabeth informs them his name would be John. Not daddy's name. Not a relative's name, and not even a name they'd chosen themselves. It's a little unusual, isn't it? Apparently the neighbors don't believe Elizabeth, so what do? They ask Zechariah. He answers in writing, confirming the name John that had been given to him by the angel. Now the neighbors move from confusion to wonder. This perplexes them. There's no relative with that name. What's going on here? Do you know what's going on? John, being given a name chosen by God and not by his own parents, shows that God marked him out as having a special and unique purpose. R. Kent Hughes states, "Who John was could not be explained by his being the child of his parents." John had been given a unique purpose in the history of man and a unique purpose in salvation history. Zechariah's acceptance of the name given by the angel shows us his journey. An initial journey of unbelief when he was told that as an old man, his old wife would have a baby. Now we see him, by agreeing with that name, Zechariah has moved to faith and submission to God's plan. Now, it's interesting if you think about what he must have been going through. Over 9 long months, he couldn't speak. What was he thinking? Gee, it'd be nice to talk again. Probably. Sure, he was thinking about the birth of the baby. But don't you think he was wondering, what is going on? What is God about to do? Aren't you glad that every time you fail to trust God, he doesn't do something like this to you? If he did, I could not speak to you this morning, and you could not answer me either. God is patient with us, but this story does show us that God is committed to teaching us to trust him more and to move us from unbelief to faith. When Zechariah refused to believe the angel, God shut his mouth of unbelief so that he could open his eyes to faith. God was already working to produce faith in his chosen people. And surprise number 3 comes next, when now Zechariah can talk for the first time in at least 9 months. And appropriately, his first words are words of praise to God. For all these long months, he's been unable to speak. And what does he do first? He worships. And now the neighbors are terrified. They're filled with awe and wonder. Why? It's not every day that an old couple has a baby foretold by an angel, lets God pick the name, and then the husband who couldn't speak for 9 months can suddenly speak. Would you be afraid? I think so. Why fear? Why awe? Why wonder? Here's why. These neighbors recognize in these unusual and surprising events this truth. God is near. And God is about to do something big. Remember, Israel had been without a prophet and without the miraculous for hundreds of years. What happens next? The next thing that happens, look at verse 65. These things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. It's surprising. When things are surprising, the news spreads. Isn't this the way it always is? Whatever we marvel at, we tell others about. What a great season to be able to invite people this week to our Christmas services. Now we have 3 services to choose from. They can come to all 3, thanks to Josh. Why? So that they can be introduced to a Savior that for most of us we find to be truly marvelous. These events are clearly divinely planned. John is no ordinary baby. His birth is more than a fulfillment of the angel's words 9 months earlier. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy given over 400 years prior by the prophet Malachi about the one who would immediately precede the coming of the Messiah. John's birth is the sign that the Savior is near. Something incredible is about to happen, something long hoped for, something that produced joy and wonder and awe. We've been studying for 3 weeks now all the events in the Christmas story that have led us up to this point. They're amazing things. They're intended to fill us with joy and amazement as we read our Bibles. Let me ask you, when you read the Bible, does it still inflame your thoughts and imagination and cause you to be filled with amazement and joy? I'm going to read to you from Brian Chappell's book, The Wonder of It All, where we're introduced to a lady who comes face to face with the recognition that her Bible, once sweet to her, no longer fills her with amazement and joy. She took her children to the park to break the monotony of summer days. Instead, she broke her own heart. She watched her children run to the playground equipment as another car drove into the parking lot. The new car ground to a quick stop. A young, attractive woman with a beaming smile leapt out of the driver's seat and virtually skipped to a secluded picnic table near an adjoining lake. The imagination of the mother began to race. Who could this attractive young woman be meeting in such a secluded spot with so much enthusiasm? Was this a long-awaited and carefully planned rendezvous with an overbusy husband, a lunch date with a best friend, or a meeting between lovers? The young mother, determined to stay on the lookout forever, got out of the next car. No one else came immediately. The mother soon grew preoccupied with the children and forgot to watch the young woman. When she did finally glance again at the secluded woman, what the mother saw made her own heart hurt. The woman was reading a Bible. The person she had leapt from the car to meet with such enthusiasm was the Lord. The mother recognized with pain that penetrated her spirit that she no longer had the same enthusiasm. Once the excitement of her relationship with the Lord had overwhelmed her. Once the joy of her salvation had burned warm and bright. But the fervor was gone. Faith had become dreary duty. God had become a detached, frowning bystander. Something had happened over the years of her walk with the Lord. She did not know what it was, but she did know that she would not now be one to skip to meet him. She had lost something wonderful, and she wept there in the park for her loss. Do you know of the loss of which I speak? I think all of us who've been Christians for very long can relate to this story at one point or another in our Christian walk. But the fact that we live on this side of the cross shouldn't mean that we're less joyful or less in awe than those that are in this story, as Matt just taught us in communion. Why? Well, see, their awe was partly because they didn't know what was coming next. They were amazed and filled with joy because it was really cool and something incredible was going on, and they understood it had something to do with God and His promises. But we live on the other side of the cross. We have the whole story laid out for us. We get to view the entire tapestry of God's gracious hand moving across history to bring us to this very climactic point. This is the point Isaiah prophesied about hundreds of years earlier when he said this, Emmanuel, God with us. God is coming to be with His people. If you find yourself lacking joy and amazement, if you have lost the wonder of it all, I believe this morning God wants to renew your sense of wonder. Let me ask you, does your care group think of you as someone who's truly amazed by grace? After spending time with you, does your wonder and joy and amazement leave its mark on others? Teenagers who've grown up in this church, hearing the gospel day after day after day, does it still fill your mind with amazement and joy that God has forgiven sin? Or do you go through Sunday morning yawning, waiting for the service to end? Are you this morning on the edge of your seat in anticipation? Because God is a speaking God and He's still speaking today and wants to speak to you. Mothers, when you get up tomorrow morning, have your quiet time, are you going to be more aware of the challenges that face you and your deficiencies? Or are you going to be more aware of this? God is with me. God is with me today. Like the woman in this story, have the demands of daily schedule and life in the world squeezed out your sense of the wonder of it all? I believe God wants to give you fresh joy and amazement this morning. And John's birth, being divinely planned, points you to the sovereign God who always keeps His promises and who works wonders to bring you to Himself, and He's still working wonders today. Well, leaving the neighbors in wonder is where we find verse 66. The neighbors are pondering in their hearts, where will all this lead? Look at it again with me. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? What then will this child be? John's birth was divinely planned, and that points us to the Savior. But what for? The Holy Spirit speaking through Zechariah will answer that question in the rest of this chapter, which leads us to point number two. Point number one, divinely planned. Point number two, John's birth was divinely interpreted. Divinely interpreted. Imagine with me for just a moment, if you will, Zechariah. An angel comes and tells you your old wife is going to have a baby. You respond and say, are you sure about that? Suddenly you can't speak for 9 months. Baby comes. You can speak again. Do you think you might be bursting at the seams and have a few things to say? You can hear Zechariah's emotions and the trembling voice as he speaks for the first time in 9 months. Let's read verses 67 through 79 together. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." If you were an elderly man whose wife just had her first child, it seems likely you would be singing about the baby, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you expect Johnny's daddy to burst in a song about his little pride and joy? First-time dads, can you relate to this? That's not what happens. Well, maybe he'd start by at least thanking God for the amazing miracle that's taken place and that he finally has his baby. But this isn't what Zechariah sings about. And although this song is resounding with joy, his joy isn't tied directly, or primarily rather, to the joy of being a first-time dad. John's birth launches the song, but the song's not really about John the Baptist. It doesn't point us to him. It points us to someone far greater. This song divinely interprets John's birth. How does it do that? I think in three ways. Three ways this song divinely interprets John's birth. First, the song interprets John's birth as fulfilling God's promise. Fulfilling God's promise. In verses 68 through 75, Zechariah takes us on this whirlwind tour of the major promises of God to his people, especially those that speak of him rescuing them and redeeming. And what's truly amazing is he speaks of these past promises as though they've already been fulfilled. Remember, Jesus hasn't been born yet. Yet, look at what he says. Look at verse 68. Verse 68 says, "He has, past tense, visited and redeemed his people." Verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation." Zechariah interprets John's birth as the sign that the Redeemer is near. His coming is certain. It's as good as done. Maybe some of these Old Testament phrases and terms in this section are not familiar to you. But do you know what? Your Old Testament is critical to understanding this story. Your Old Testament is the first part of the story about the timeless God and his dealings with man. And as you understand, your Old Testament is the history of God's dealing with men and the rich and eternal promises God has made in his plan. It will make you read your New Testament with eyes filled with wonder and awe and joy. Let's examine these phrases so that we can share Zechariah's faith and joy. Verse 68 says, "God has visited and redeemed." What does that mean? It doesn't mean he dropped by. Visited is a way of saying God has acted. And when the Bible speaks of him visiting, he either visits by acting in judgment or he visits by acting in blessing. How has he visited here? John's birth is the indication that God's visitation means he has acted to redeem his people, the ultimate blessing. It's about to occur. In verse 69, you see the phrase "horn of salvation." This speaks of the deliverer God will raise up to rescue his people. The horn of an animal was a symbol that denoted strength. And the horn of the Messiah will be used to scatter his enemies. Notice the reference to David in verse 69. Why David? Well, David was the king to whom God had made a unique covenant promise. God had promised that from David's line would come a ruler who would rule forever in righteousness. And that king would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And John's birth indicated that this long-awaited king was just about to appear. In verse 70, Zechariah roots this event as the fulfillment of numerous prophecies of old. God's holy prophets have foretold this event under the inspiration of the only one who knows the future and can make the future come to pass. Again, rooted in God's sovereignty and promises. And then look at verse 71. What does he mean when he speaks of being rescued from our enemies? Remember that in essence, at this time, Israel is being ruled and enslaved under Roman tyranny. Israel had centuries of nation, as a nation, of history of being oppressed and persecuted. Some of that came as a result of being God's chosen people. Some of that came as the consequences of their own disobedience to God. But the reality was that this chosen nation was depending on God to rescue them, to buy them back, which is what it means to redeem, to buy back at cost, and to free them from their oppression, whether that oppression was political or whether it was spiritual. Verse 71 draws on God's past promises in your Old Testament to deliver his people. But in just a few verses later, we're going to see the greater development of a far greater enemy that we need to be saved from than political oppression, than poverty, than injustice, than crime, than enemies, than persecution. Just as Moses led God's people on a political exodus out of the nation of Israel, so will God's Messiah lead his people on a new exodus out of spiritual oppression and spiritual destitution. And finally, this song ties back to God's salvation promised all the way back to Abraham, the father of the nation. See, this deliverance from our enemies has a purpose. It's not just so that we can enjoy a carefree and easy life. The deliverance promised in Genesis 22 to Abraham had this purpose. Look at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might what? Serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God saves so that we can serve. Kent Hughes states, certainly this is what Christ does for the believing heart. He liberates it so it can serve. Joyous service is a hallmark of lives where the sun has risen. Christianity not only delivers us, but infuses our lives with purpose. Praise God. God, in this section, is testifying through Zechariah that the promise of salvation he has made over and over and over and over again are promises God keeps. God's appointed king is about to come and establish his kingdom. The dawn of the greatest joy ever to appear on the face of the earth is about to take center stage. John's birth is divinely interpreted as fulfilling God's promises. How else does this prophecy divinely interpret John's birth? Secondly, John's birth prepares God's way. It prepares God's way. In verses 76 and 77, we see Zechariah celebrating and describing the unique role of his son. What does Zechariah call him? A prophet. Remember, there's been no prophet in Israel for over 400 years. This is a big deal to call someone a prophet. But it's just not another prophet, not just an ordinary prophet. It is the prophet spoken of back in Malachi 3, where God says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This prophet will prepare the hearts of God's people to receive God's Messiah. He's called the prophet of the Most High. No one higher. John is the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets. He appears in the New, but he's the last Old Testament prophet to point to Christ. Arguably, he could be called the greatest human witness to Christ that ever lived. How will John be called to prepare the hearts of God's people? Here's the news that John brings. John is going to point to God's people a greater salvation than any freedom from Roman tyranny. Look at verse 77. John will give knowledge of salvation to his people in what? The forgiveness of their sins. Ultimately, permanent deliverance from human oppression will not come until the Savior returns again to this earth. But in this verse, we're given not only a key to John's ministry, we're given a key to all of Luke's gospel. We're given a key to why the Savior came. It's about salvation. John will give knowledge of a greater salvation than Israel had previously understood. And there will be a greater fulfillment than even what Zechariah anticipated. What is that fulfillment? Here it is. Jesus Christ will free God's people from their sin so that they can serve Him in holiness and righteousness without fear all their days. Praise God. What couldn't bring this salvation? Here's what couldn't bring the salvation. The law of Moses couldn't bring the salvation. David couldn't bring the salvation. No human ruler, no government, no process of education, no human effort or program, no rules. They can't bring that salvation. Only one can bring this salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And listen, there is no greater salvation that God could announce to us this morning than this. There is no greater knowledge we need than this. And there is no greater news to fill your hearts again this morning with joy and wonder and awe and praise to God and right motives to live for Him than this. God forgives sinners. Amen. This is the need of every human heart. Listen, for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, this is what we'll be singing about before the throne of God with every believer from all of history forever and forever and forever. Can you sing this song this morning? Do you know this greater knowledge? Could you stand up right now and say, "My sins are forgiven"? Can you say that? Praise God if you can. If you can't, keep listening. There's hope for you. John's birth is interpreted as fulfilling God's promise, as preparing God's way. And finally, John's birth is divinely interpreted as doing this. John's birth reveals God's Messiah. Reveals God's Messiah. How does this passage describe the coming Messiah who will visit God's people with mercy and redemption and save them from their enemies? Read verses 78 through 79 with me again. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I want to read you a story, and perhaps some of you remember this story, about a little girl who fell into a well in Texas in 1987 and experienced darkness and the shadow of death. Tulsa World newspaper tells us the following. Baby Jessica had been saved. There wasn't a dry eye in Midland, Texas, and that probably held true for the entire world when news spread that Jessica McClure had been removed from an abandoned well, according to the October 17, 1987 Tulsa World. Jessica, age 18 months, spent 2.5 days in the shaft. The shaft was 8 inches in diameter. And her plight was followed worldwide through the press and on television. The dramatic rescue was shown live on all 3 major networks, which interrupted their programs for the event. CNN carried lengthy live reports throughout the ordeal, as well as the happy ending. Crews drilled a parallel shaft about 5 feet from the well Jessica had fallen into and then cut a 20-inch diameter tunnel across to the well through rock so hard that it dulled diamond-tipped drills. A paramedic went into the shaft, spread petroleum jelly on Jessica, strapped her to a backboard with gauze, and pulled her out. Imagine Imagine being confined in a pipe in which you cannot move. Imagine being 22 feet down, faintly crying for help, experiencing pitch darkness. Imagine being her mother. Do you think that mom didn't think her little girl sat in the shadow of death? Who could rescue baby Jessica? The only way for Jessica to be rescued from this darkness and the shadow of death was for someone to come from outside of the darkness and to rescue her. Someone who was not confined by that darkness and death. Only He could free her. The people pictured in verse 79 are in a bleak and desperate condition, aren't they? Look at how they're described as sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, like criminals on death row. Who is this describing? Who's he talking about? Isn't he talking about you and me? Isn't he talking about all of us? Zechariah doesn't exempt himself. He was a devout and godly man who feared the Lord, yet he includes himself when he says this, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is this darkness and death he's talking about? He's talking about people who sit under the sentence of their sins. He's talking about people who are separated from God because God is holy and they are not. He's talking about people who deserve God's judgment for failing to live for God and acknowledge Him as their Lord and bring Him glory in all they do. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. How far back does this darkness and death extend? Back all the way to the garden. Back to where that first couple made that climactic choice that led to the sentence of death and misery and darkness for every man and every woman on the face of the planet. And way back in that garden, at that moment, was where the first prophecy was made about the one who would come to reverse all that that couple had brought. The one who would crush the serpent's head. And this serpent crusher is about to appear on the scene. Darkness and death speak of all we've lost because of our sin, and like baby Jessica, our hopelessness to rescue ourselves. But in contrast to this, look at verse 79. Do you see the word peace? Peace is God's way of speaking His shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that means wholeness, completion, wellness, and peace with God, all of which were lost at the beginning of the human race. But somebody's coming to bring it back. Who is it that will rescue us? The one John will point to. The one who is described as the sunrise from on high. Where is His origin? From on high. Who is He? God incarnate. God's only Son. The Messiah. The Davidic King. The promise to Abraham. The light of the world. He's coming. He's almost here. Can you see? Can you see the stage is set? Dim the lights. Close the curtain. This act is over. The next act is about to be unveiled. Creation need only hold its breath for a minute longer. John's birth points us to the history. John's birth points us to the one history was made for. John's birth points us to the one whom all history awaited. John's arrival shows us this. God's plan is unfolding, and John's coming prepares us for a greater arrival. Why? Because the darkness is almost past. Do you see the first light of dawn creeping over the horizon? And the hue of the colors beginning to appear in the darkness of the earth. It's almost here. What does all this mean? Here's what it means. God's plan is certain, and God's plan is astounding. God's plan is certain, and God's plan is astounding. And this divinely and astoundingly planned event is not meant to leave us unaffected today. How does this story of divine events address you and me today? Perhaps this morning you're hearing me and you know you've never come to Christ and said to Him, I need to be forgiven for my sin. I can't stand and say those words, my sins are forgiven. If that's true, I want you to know this story was put here for you. God came into the world to save sinners like me and like you. And if you will put your trust in the work of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross and died to pay the penalty for sinners, you will be able to stand and say, my sins are forgiven. You don't have to wait any longer. He's already come. Maybe you're a Christian, but this morning you've lost your joy. You've lost your sense of hope and awe. Maybe what you're wondering about is this. I wonder how I'm ever going to solve the problems in my marriage. I wonder if we'll have enough money next month. I wonder where my job's going to come from. I wonder if my teenager is going to follow God. I wonder if I'll ever get better. I wonder if I'll ever change. If that's what you're wondering about, you've become like Zechariah. Like Zechariah, you're looking at the difficulty. God wants to point you to the promise this morning. And by pointing you to the promise, it can fill you with fresh joy and fresh hope and fresh wonder and fresh awe, because you will see your past is tied up in God's purpose and your future defined by His faithfulness. For all of us this morning, I believe God wants every one of us to once again feel the wonder of it all. In awe of a wonderful plan that came from a wonderful God. As we approach the day of celebrating the Savior's birth, who has more to sing about than we do? Not Zechariah. We're on this side of the cross. But Zechariah's example urges us all to awe and to rejoice in the Savior, the God who keeps His promises and who sent His Son so that our sins could be forgiven. A Savior from death and darkness. The first Christmas celebration is at the door. Praise God, the light has finally come.